I think I've seen these before, but never really singled out the times in which Jesus is either mentioned by title or name, or there's some description of him. And so when you read through the Gospels, of course, there's a wealth of titles, descriptions, names for Jesus, Emmanuel, Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, descriptions of him such as ransom or redeemer, glory, even the title Christ or Lord. And those titles or those names, they can be commonplace to us. We just read past them and don't really think about the significance of them. And as I was just going through these two chapters, I was struck by the number, and I was struck by, in some cases, names or titles that I'd never really thought about before. You read it in the story, you read the words, but actually meditating on, thinking about how God has revealed himself is a wonderful thing to do. There's a sense in which there are promises in some of those names where he has named Jesus, the promise is that he will save his people from their sins. Where there is the anointed one or the Christ, that is an anointing for a purpose. To do the work of God, to act as the priest of God, the prophet of God, the king that God appointed for all of humanity, for this world and indeed the universe. And as you consider these, I want to just encourage you as you read your Bible, and even as you read the Christmas story, we'll take some time to consider some of these, not all of them, but some of these this morning. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts. There's a book that I've been reading recently called Living by God's Promises. And the book is really broader than just the titles of Christ. It goes to the statements of God and his promises of good towards us. But here's what the author says when a Christian first turns his thoughts towards the promises. The appearances of light and comfort which shine from them do oftentimes seem to be as weak and imperfect rays which neither scatter fears nor darkness. But when again he sets himself to ripen and improve his thoughts upon them, then the evidence and comfort which they yield to the soul is both more clear and distinct. But when the heart and affections are fully fixed on the meditation of a promise, oh, what a bright mirror is the promise then to the eye of faith. What legions of beauties do then appear from every part of it, which both ravish and fill the soul of a believer with delight. And I would suggest that the names of God, the names of Christ, are like the promises. That when you understand the significance, when you grow and you meditate on those truths that are revealed in those names, it does give you joy. Let me just read them. And we're not going to cover every single one of these. But in Luke chapter 1, as Luke opens and he relays the narrative of Zacharias and then Mary and how they learn about what's about to transpire, the Lord gives revelation about his son. And these are titles, not of the Father, but of Jesus, in some cases referring to specifically his humanity or connecting the title to his humanity. In other cases, a revelation of God fulfilling one of his promises. And so just listen. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is referred to the Lord their God, or Lord, Kyrios. He is called a son. Jesus is his name. He's called the Son of the Most High. He's called the Messiah. He's called the Holy One to be born. He's called the Son of God, the fruit of Mary's womb. Elizabeth says, my Lord, and she's referring to Jesus. Zacharias, as he praises the Lord, calls what God is doing in bringing his son into the world, he calls him his horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. He's called the Lord. He is called the sunrise from on high. He's called, in chapter 2, the firstborn son. He's called a savior. And we read it this morning, and the translation goes, Christ the Lord. There's no article in there. It's a savior, Christ, Lord. He's called a baby. Brephos is the word. Again, Jesus, they named him just before he was circumcised in chapter 2, verse 21. He is called the Christ of the Lord. Simeon was told that he would see the Lord's Christ. This is the Christ of the Lord, the Messiah of the Lord. He's called the child Jesus. And what does Simeon say? My eyes have seen your salvation. He's called salvation. In a person, salvation. Simeon also calls him the light of your revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And in the end of chapter 2, he's called the boy Jesus. Just the titles and the names, doesn't that beget some curiosity? That the same one who is called the Lord their God could be called a baby and a boy. That the same baby and boy could be called the horn of salvation. That he could be called the sunrise from on high. And what I want to focus on are some of the, I would say, the bigger ones, the bigger titles, or the more prominent ones, not to leave those others out. We will pass them along the way. But I'd like to look at Christ, the promised Son, S-O-N, Son of God, Son of David, and sunrise from on high. And I'd also like to look at his being the Savior. There are multiple terms that refer to his saving power and his saving office as the Messiah of God. As you look at Luke chapter 1, Luke opens his gospel writing to his reader. He calls him Theophilus, assuring him that he has, if I could put it this way, done his homework, that he's talked to eyewitnesses, that he's laying things out in order, and he's going to tell the story of those things that he believes and those things that are believed among God's people. And he wants him to know, verse 4, the exact truth about the things that he has been taught. And the story opens with not Jesus, but a promised messenger. The story of how God brought a messenger into this world who would foretell and precede the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And he's not alone. It says that there was a multitude of people, the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, if you stop there and you consider just what's been revealed You can imagine the significance of this for Zechariah. But God is going to reveal something even greater. Something that will astound him. Something that he won't be able to believe at first. But something that by the end of the chapter, he's going to rejoice in more than the birth of this son. Look at what he says. Look at verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And notice this, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. One writer, as he was talking about the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ, was talking about how there are promises that you can see in the gospel accounts that are, he distinguished them as macro promises, really big ones. Promises that span God's working in the past and would even go into the future. And then there are these micro promises, these little ones that relate to what God is doing in the life of a person. And there are some micro ones here for Zacharias, for Elizabeth. Those promises are based upon God's word given by the angel, but there's a bigger thing that God is doing, obviously. And it says that bigger thing is happening, that you start to see the significance of the birth of this baby boy, John. What is God doing? And did you note in verse 17 the quotation of Scripture? That this child would go as, it says, a forerunner. That's in italics. That's not in the original. It's just someone who will go before him. Who? Well, the nearest reference to that is in verse 16 when it says he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go before him. And it's as he goes before him and he does what he is called to do that he makes ready a people prepared for his coming, for the coming of the Lord. The reference in verse 17 is to a promise made back in Malachi and Isaiah. If you turn back to Malachi chapter 3, Zechariah, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is dealing with, in terms of his whole prophecy, some corruption in the priesthood. He's calling them to repentance. As he calls them to repentance, he says there's one coming who's going to actually purify all of them. But before he comes, there will be a messenger that he will send ahead of him. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So the messenger that he's speaking of in verse 1, the first messenger, is this person who's going to come and clear the way, clear the obstacles out of the way. And then verse 1 goes on to say, the Lord, the Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. This certainly is a divine person who's coming to his temple. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of Yahweh. But notice it doesn't stop there. It describes him in further terms as he says in verse 1 again, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who is coming? Well, there's actually two that are coming. There's a messenger who's going to clear the way, and the Lord is going to come. And the other title of the Lord here is the messenger of the covenant, or the angel of the covenant, as sometimes it's translated. And then notice in verse 2, when he comes, what's going to happen? But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And I'll stop there. There's certainly more that we could study in Malachi. But here's the promise. God is going to send a messenger who's going to clear the way, and then the Lord is going to come. Can you see why Gabriel's message is that John would clear the way before the Lord God? John is preceding a person who is the Lord, who's going to come to his temple. He's also called the messenger of the covenant. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, this isn't the only time he's prophesied as coming, that God is coming, but he's sending a messenger before him. Isaiah chapter 40, without getting into the full context of Isaiah, I'll just say that this section of Isaiah is addressing the people that had been exiled in Babylon after God had disciplined them. And the message in verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, is a message that's given to the prophets to give to the people. It's addressed to a plural recipient. In other words, it's not just one individual who's to cry out, comfort, comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. But from that plural now comes a singular voice, a voice that's crying in the wilderness, that's calling out. And here's what it's calling. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then this is a person. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And as you read through the Gospels and the New Testament, we find this to be the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That same glory that appeared in the wilderness to the people, that would suddenly appear at the temple or at the tabernacle. Sometimes fire would come out from that glory in wrath against those who complained and murmured against the Lord. But that glory inside that cloud and inside that dazzling light is a person. And that person is called the glory of the Lord. And he's coming. And John was called to give testimony, to give witness to his coming, to prepare for his coming, because this is God in the flesh. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Luke. That Old Testament revelation through the prophets, Isaiah, and then Malachi, is referenced, and we didn't look at the very end of Malachi, but it's from the very end of Malachi that verse 17 refers. Verse 16 says, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here's the quotation, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Notice what it takes to get prepared for the Lord. And there's certainly some application that we could make in terms of our own readiness to meet the Lord. What does it take in preparation to meet the Lord? What was John's baptism, and what was his preaching? What was his message? It was calling people to repent, to turn from their sins, to believe in God, and to turn away from their wickedness, because God is coming. Prepare yourself for the coming of God. And in our case, in terms of an application, we need to be prepared to meet the Lord. And if we're going to meet him one day face to face, don't you think we ought to prepare now? Don't you think we ought to deal with ourselves now? There's another thing I just want to mention before we continue on, and it's not so much related to that prophecy, but it is. And this is what it is. Zacharias has been praying. The angel says in verse 13, your petition has been heard. Imagine the position of Zacharias to hear that his petition has been heard, and that as God answers his prayer, what he's going to give him is a son who will proceed and be a forerunner for the Messiah himself. Talk about an answer to prayer. And an answer to prayer that had been prayed perhaps long before. There isn't real indication as to when he was praying, although he could be praying in this instant. His wife is older. I don't believe he's expecting at this point for this to happen. And yet earlier on in his life, he and his wife had been praying that God would provide, and those times that they had spent in prayer, God was not ignoring them. He was waiting for his perfect timing to reveal his purpose. And when he revealed his purpose, John is the forerunner, and Zacharias gets to be the father of the forerunner, of the Messiah himself. What a beautiful, wonderful answer to prayer. Those micro-promises that came to Zacharias and Elizabeth include the promise of a son. What a wonderful gift to them. His name would be John. That means the Lord is gracious, or Yahweh is gracious. There was a promise that there would be joy at his birth. Look at verse 14. It's joy for Zacharias personally, because it says you. That's a singular. But then beyond that, it says many will rejoice at his birth. And if you had known Zacharias and Elizabeth through their lives, and you see that God has suddenly blessed them with a child, you would no doubt rejoice with them. But God is doing more. And so the joy that is coming, there certainly is joy just because of the birth of the child, but it's who this child is in his relation to what God is doing on a bigger level. And that is bringing his son into the world. This promise for Zacharias and Elizabeth, that he would have joy and gladness, that others would rejoice as well, would have in part to do with the greatness of John. It says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. How great would this child be? Well, Jesus said later on, as he explained John's ministry, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. The proximity that this man had to Jesus was a part of his greatness. There's something else, though, and this is by way of application. One of the authors, as I was reading through, focusing on this particular statement, said something to the effect that wherever Jesus is teaching greatness, he's also teaching humility. Wherever Jesus is teaching greatness on the part of a human being, he's also teaching humility. He taught that to his disciples. He taught them that whoever wishes to be the greatest will be the servant. But here we're talking about one who is great in the sight of the Lord, and there was none greater born of women. And where do you see that humility in John's life? He must increase, but I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was glad to get rid of his disciples in one sense if they went and followed Jesus. He wouldn't want them to go anywhere else. But it wasn't that he was trying to amass followers for himself. He was trying to point people to Jesus. And that, in part, was a testimony to his greatness in the sight of God. Another micro promise, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. If you were to look through the lives of the prophets and see when the Spirit of God came upon them, there were times when the Spirit of God came and they prophesied, or the Spirit of God came and they did something. But John, from the womb, was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not long after this promise that it is fulfilled in this chapter. And let's just look at it briefly. That when Mary comes to Elizabeth, and she walks into the house and greets her down in verse 39, or in 40. Verse 41 says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth explains it. It says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord, it's an amazing statement, the mother of my Lord would come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And that's what it was. No man's ever experienced that, but ladies, you know what that's like. If you've had a child and that child has gotten excited for some reason, maybe it was something you ate and they got a taste of it. But what's going on here is joy, even in the womb, testifying to who Jesus is. Before he ever even came into the world, so to speak, he's already giving testimony by the joy. And that joy ought to be ours too, as we think about our Lord and his coming. Even this time of year, as we have an additional focus on Christmas, this ought to fill us with joy, not all the things of the world that people claim to get joy from. That's not our joy. That doesn't fill us with joy. Jesus does. Well, these micro promises go into or kind of proceed into these macro promises. Look down at verse 16. Here's what this child would do. It says, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. You'd have to read the Gospels, and especially those accounts of John and his ministry to tell. But how many? They crowded to him in the wilderness. There were so many that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to do something to Jesus, and Jesus was talking about John, that they couldn't say anything bad about John because the people perceived him to be a prophet. And that belief was so popular, if I could say it that way, there were so many people who believed that, that they found themselves constricted. And it wasn't just that he turned their opinions. They were actually turned to come into right relationship with God. And what was that? John's ministry was a baptism of repentance. And that is what it takes for a person to come into right relationship with God. It is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, but there's a other side of that coin, and that is turning from your sins. That's what happened with Zacchaeus. When Jesus met Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus started to tell Jesus what he was going to do in terms of those that he cheated, that he was going to go pay them back, he said, today salvation's come to your house. Zacchaeus was repenting. There could be someone even today who has not turned to the Lord their God. Realize he is your God. Whether you admit it or not or acknowledge it, he is your God. I want to call you to submit yourself to him. To turn to him. It goes on further to explain John's spirit. And it doesn't say that John is Elijah. If you read through the Gospels on this particular question, is John Elijah? John said no. Jesus said yes. Now, they're not contradicting each other, but in a sense, is John Elijah? No, he's not actually Elijah. But is John Elijah? Yes, he was the Elijah who was to come. He is the Elijah who would go before the Lord, and in the same spirit and power and, you might say, authority of Elijah as he preached and proclaimed the truth, this child of Zacharias would come, and as he preached, what would happen is people would turn to the Lord. Just like when Elijah preached up on that mountaintop, and people were halting between two opinions, not sure if Baal was God or Yahweh was God. And Elijah called down fire from heaven. Remember, one single prayer after all those ridiculous prayers of the prophets of Baal, and God answered. And then they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. That was one point at which Elijah in his ministry and his boldness was willing to set it down and put a line and call the people to decide. Stop halting between two opinions. Stop turning back to your old gods and believe that the God of Israel is really Yahweh. It's not Baal. It hasn't historically been Baal. There is only one God. There's only been one God of Israel. And that God of Israel, of course, is the God who revealed himself on Mount Sinai, but Elijah argued that the God of Israel was the God of the man Israel, who named Jacob Israel. And he calls the people to fulfill their identity, to believe in the one true God. And this is what John was doing as well. He was making a people prepared for the Lord in his ministry. Now, those macro promises, those bigger picture things John was going to have a part in, I want to just quickly not miss the point here, but Zacharias doesn't believe at first. Look at verse 18. How will I know this for certain? He gives an objection. I'm an old man and my wife has advanced in years, and Gabriel has to identify himself, although he's revealing this in the temple of God. You can expect that he came from God, but he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So the unbelief of Zacharias is then rebuked. And Zacharias had some time to think, didn't he? Between this moment and the time that his tongue is loosed and he starts to praise the Lord at the end of the chapter, there's a significant period of time where he has to be silent. But his silence was a testimony, because he's at the altar of incense, and he has to walk out, and possibly, one writer said, possibly as he comes out, he was supposed to say, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. But he came out and he couldn't say anything. And they surmise, they recognize that something had happened. Verse 22 says, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And he just kept on serving, but then went back home. And then he couldn't talk to his wife. And he couldn't talk to his neighbors. And what has happened to Zacharias? He can make signs, and he can even write on a tablet at the end of the chapter, but he can't talk. But listen when he can talk. By the end of the chapter, the birth, not of the forerunner, but the birth of the Messiah is the first thing out of his lips. That's what he was rejoicing in. If I could just make a brief application. Zacharias was rebuked for a sin, and that sin was unbelief. And unbelief is a sin. To not believe God when he speaks is a sin. To not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18, is a sin, and it's worthy of judgment. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so that unbelief, while Zacharias is certainly a believer, God dealt with him for his unbelief, and that should be a message to us. But there's also the possibility that you wouldn't believe these things at all. That the promises that God made in his word and the fulfillment of those promises in the coming of Jesus, you could reject. And I'm here to tell you this morning, and I would have to testify before the throne of judgment, if you do not believe, if you do not put your trust in God's word, and God has spoken and you have heard it, you are accountable. You're accountable. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Turn from your sins. Turn from your unbelief. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the Word of God. We realize, because Zacharias is a believer, that even those who have godly hearts, those who do believe in God and are serving God, and it does tell us, doesn't it, that they were both righteous, verse 6, in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But even in that state of relative obedience, there was unbelief. J.C. Ryle said, it is one of the most deep-rooted sins by which a saint is plagued and from which he is never entirely freed until he dies. Let us pray daily, Lord, increase my faith. Let us not doubt that when God says a thing, that thing shall be fulfilled. So I'd ask you this morning, do you believe the words of God? Do you believe all of God's words? Do you believe these words? I can't see someone's faith. God sees it. The last thing I want to note before we move on to the next title, we're going to take some time, Lord willing, tonight to look at these as well. John was coming to prepare a people to meet the Lord. To meet the Lord. He was going to come in the flesh, and John's ministry of preaching repentance was to prepare them. One writer said how important this person must be to send for God to send a messenger ahead of him. Imagine if someone came in this morning and said, someone very important is coming. I have been sent to let you know that they're coming. Well, you would wonder, who in the world is this person? And what do we need to do to prepare for their coming? I'll never forget the day I was working down in South Carolina at university. I was standing at a kind of a front desk, and there were some executive offices in the building. The president's office was in the building. And I was told that the governor of South Carolina is coming, and he's going to meet with the president. And you can better believe I was on the alert. I'm trying to, you know, make sure that everything in my station, my area, was cleaned up and looking nice. And I still remember I was on the phone, and I was anticipating his coming, but I was on the phone, and I just hung up the phone, and there he was. And I just said, "Hello, Mr. Governor." And got him to the right place. But it was one of those moments where the expectation and anticipation required some preparation, and even preparation of my heart and thinking. Can I ask you today, are you prepared to meet the Lord? Are you prepared to meet Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to meet the Son of God? Are you prepared to meet this one who is called Kyrios, Lord? The judge of the righteous and the unrighteous? John was calling them to repent so that they would be prepared for his coming. But realize, every single one of us is going to come face to face with Jesus Christ. He did come in the flesh. He did live a sinless life. He was God in the flesh. He died on the cross. He rose again. He is in heaven. If he comes today, are you ready to meet him? There's a sense in which this is what we're doing. We are preparing to meet the Lord. And I really wouldn't want anyone here this morning to not be ready to meet him. Are you ready? Let's look down at the story of Mary. Look down at verse 26. Gabriel, that same angel, is sent to Mary. 27, she's called a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Micro promises. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." She's going to have a child. Maybe this is what she anticipated with getting married to Joseph, that she would be a mother, but God promises her here that she's going to have a child. But this isn't any ordinary child. This is going to be a child whose name is Jesus, and this next verse is amazing. Verse 32. "He will be great, not just in the sight of the Lord, as it was said of John, but he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And if we just stop there, what Mary is hearing, you have to wonder, you know what it's like when you hear, but you don't hear, you hear something, but you try to figure out, did I really hear that? He will be called the Son of the Most High? And that's not all. The Lord will give him, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, what is coming into focus is not just one promise, but two. This has to do with the deity of Christ, that he's the Son of the Most High. And it also has to do with the humanity, but it's also the royalty of Christ. It's those things wrapped up in who this person is. And he's a Savior. His name Jesus indicates that. So when it says he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. We're talking about this humble virgin that is receiving this wonderful promise that she's going to be the bearer of the Messiah. It's no wonder she said, all generations are going to call me blessed. Not blessed in the sense of she's an object of worship, but blessed because she gets to bear the Messiah herself, the Son of the Most High. How great is he? Scripture says here, he will be great. Well, Micah chapter 5 and verse 4 said, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This son is not going to have just a local reputation. It's going to be international. Indeed, Daniel chapter 7 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, of the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. How great? That great. How great? This is a universal king. You are bearing the child who is God in the flesh, and he is the Messiah of God. He is the one who's going to rule all mankind. Imagine hearing that. Now, Son of God, as he's called here, notice in verse 35, 34, Mary doesn't understand how this could even happen because she's a virgin. The angel explains, and this is what we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. But the angel, Gabriel, responds and says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. He'll be divine. This is to say that he will not have a human father. God will be his father. But the way that this miracle takes place is it's the Holy Spirit who's going to do a work of creation to give human existence, not divine existence, but human existence, a human body, a body that God prepared for the Messiah to come. And I'm really not trying to explain this morning, because this is the miracle of the incarnation, that God who has existed, God the Son who has existed from eternity, the Word was God, the Word was with God, and all things were made by him. That same person came, and he came in the flesh, and he came into the womb of the Virgin Mary, to the point where one of the titles in this chapter, he is called the fruit of her womb. What an amazing mystery. But what a testimony to the reality that this would be the Son of God. Have you confessed him as the Son of God? Do you believe that he is God in the flesh? He's certainly the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah who would come and reign forever. That's what the text says. But he's also the Son of God. And could I just add a word of testimony this morning? Do you know even the demons recognize this person for who he is? You just keep on reading in Luke's gospel, and there's a time when he is called again the Son of the Most High, but it comes from an unusual voice. It comes from the legion. The legion of demons inhabiting a man who's destroying himself. And when he saw Jesus, this was the response of the demon. It says, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And he said, "I beg you, do not torment me." Understood in that demon's mind, or whoever the spokes demon was, if you could put it that way, understood, as it was by other demons, is that this person has the authority to cast into hell. One says, "Do not torment me before the time," recognizing that there was a time when Jesus, the Son of the Most High, would deal with all the demons. And if he deals with all the demons, you can better believe he deals with us. He deals with humanity. He is the Lord even of the demons who oppose him. And is he your Lord today? If I could just close by pointing us to the last son that I want to look at in this chapter. Look down at verse 78. Zacharias, when his mouth was opened, he began to praise the Lord. And again, he didn't focus on his son. The first part of this song that he sang had to do with verse 69, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's not John. That's Jesus. So after he couldn't talk for 9 months, and after he and his wife couldn't have children for years and years, when suddenly his child is born and now named, he doesn't address his son. I mean, he does in the song. But it's more under this big macro promise of God has done something. He's provided a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. And what he says is that this one who's the horn of salvation, verse 78, is also the sunrise from on high. Notice what he says. I'll start in verse 76. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." That's the kind of salvation. "Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. But he's also the sunrise from on high. He's the sunrise who comes from heaven to the earth and shines light on those who are in darkness. And what that early morning star is, as he's called in Revelation, is it's the beginning of an eternal day. It's the beginning of the reign of Christ. It will be realized in a millennium. But this one who has come is a sunrise from on high that will point to a time and even an eternity where righteousness is going to dwell, where wickedness is going to be put out of the way and cast into judgment, where those who reject him and rebel against him are going to be dealt with and punished for their sins, and where all those who believe in him will be able to participate in that day. That day that's lit up by the light of the world. That day that's lit up by the sunrise from on high. I was sitting this morning in a chair, and as the sun was rising, it was coming through a tree. And I'm sitting, I could see it, and it really wasn't bright enough to block any vision or cause me issues. But as it continued to rise, and the branches of the tree were split apart and it rose above the tree, it was more than I could bear. This sun, this sunrise, is our hope. He's our hope. We don't see things as they will be. We see these things by hope. That's why this is one of those macro promises that actually, it goes beyond just the time of Christ and his earthly ministry, and it embraces what is yet to be. So we are saved as we look back and we put our trust in Christ and what he did on the cross for our salvation. But the experience of that salvation is still yet future. And it's glorious. And I want to invite you today, if you've never put your trust in the Son of God, in the Son of David, in the sunrise from on high, would you turn to him today? And believer, if you are trusting in him, take hope and encouragement. This is your Savior. And we look forward to seeing him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we bow, we are grateful that your Son came in the flesh, that it was clear by the presence of the forerunner that he was coming, by the testimony. We thank you that John testified to his greatness and glory and to his identity as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And we pray even today, if there's anyone here who does not yet believe, that today would be the day of their turning from their sins and putting their trust in the Son of God. And Lord, we pray that we might have the hope that these truths about our Savior ought to produce in us, are meant to produce in us. But Lord, we could be left without hope simply because of our own unbelief. And forgive us, Lord, for our sin of unbelief. Help us today to latch on to these promises, fully to expect one day that we will see the Son of God, that we will stand before him, that if we know him, we'll experience his eternal kingdom with great joy. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts as we meditate on him, even in this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.